what do I need rather than what do I want? How am I blessed rather than how am I shortchanged? How much of my life is concerned with accumulating the possessions, and how much of my life is focused on building community with and caring for others?
That's the Reverend Robert Naylor, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to have with us today the Reverend Robert H. Naylor, a noted church consultant and author and a retired United Church of Christ minister based in South Carolina and Massachusetts. Bob is the lead consultant for In Church Imagining, a clergy coaching and local church planning resource. He's also the author of a new book on church leadership, What Church Leaders Really Need to Know, a practical how-to guide published by Pilgrim Press. For 10 years until his retirement in 2011, he was senior minister of Second Congregational United Church of Christ in Greenwich, Connecticut. Earlier, he served other UCC churches in Connecticut and was also part of the national church staff in the Office of Church Life and Leadership. Bob is a graduate of Ursinus College in Collegeville, Pennsylvania, and earned his Master of Divinity degree from Lancaster Theological Seminary. Bob, thanks for being with us.
It's nice to be here, Peter.
You have had and are having a very fruitful ministry. After more than 40 years as a pastor, you've entered a new phase of ministry. What sorts of consulting are you doing with churches these days?
Basically, the whole gamut. I like working with clergy particularly and talking about how you do ministry effectively and creatively, because I think sometimes we get caught in a box. I try to talk to clergy and congregations and say, let's get together and look at your future. And as you look at your future, let's start outside the box and only climb back in if necessary. So it's been a really challenging ministry to kind of meet with people and find out what their goals and dreams are for their church, and to then creatively kind of look what paths to take and how to create programs for the church that will meet their goals.
And your new book on church leadership, What Church Leaders Really Need to Know, a practical how-to guide, covers all the bases of the care and management of churches today. Who would benefit from reading your book and why?
Well, I'll go to the preface. It's probably the easiest way to do it. This is a book for my colleagues in local ministry who want to find ways to refresh and energize their ministry. Sometimes we get a little flat in ministry. Who want to consider some creative ideas for a particular facet of their ministry. As you said, all facets of parish ministry are covered. Who are in the discernment process or who are in seminary and want to understand the day-to-day realities of parish ministry and ways to address them. Sometimes seminaries miss on the practical stuff, do a lot of systematic theology, but as a friend of mine, a humorist who passed away recently, Tom Mullen, said, in church, it's all haphazard theology. Also, it is for committed lay people who are in need of details and how to plan and oversee their particular ministries, and those who want to find a little humor in the foibles of parish ministry and find also some personal joy, because I'll tell you, it was a great ride and still is a great ride as I do this interim that I have. But also, humor keeps you going, and it helps you to look at life in a very pragmatic way. We are God's Monty Python's flying circus.
The last church you served as senior minister was Second Congregational in Greenwich, Connecticut, and we'll hear the new pastor of Second Congregational, Max Grant, on Day One in December. What were some of the ways you and the lay leadership there were able to revitalize that church?
It was a wonderful challenge, but a wonderful joy. And working with laity, we kind of said, let's start outside the box. We can do the things that are inside the box well. So in worship, we would really take a look at the variety that we could have in worship. We had Going for Baroque, where we would have all Baroque music by Bach or Mozart. And then 2 weeks later, we would have the Gospel According to Prayer by James Taylor and Carole King. from there, we would do some creative outreach with youth potters in an in-need community who would make our baptismal bowls, which we would give to the family when they had a baptism in the family. So we decided, let's go creative. Let's go really outside the box. But we did things that were traditional, but also did things that were sort of cutting edge.
So now that you have the wisdom of hindsight, what would you tell your younger self as a new pastor to focus on as a church leader?
Pastoral care. In the book, I have two chapters on pastoral care, one on everything else. Because I think if you establish relationships early on in your ministry, you have people who are supportive of your ministry, people who are ready to give themselves to ministry because they trust you. And doing pastoral care early on is a very important piece of the whole fabric because you build a trust. The second part is I think we should know about pastoral care ministry because, as I say in the book, I have a whole chapter on hatching, matching, and dispatching. That we're invited in three times in people's lives, regardless of whether they know us that well or not. We're invited in for births, for marriages, and for illness and death. And I would say learn the skills of those well. And probably the last thing is, when you look at worship, see yourself as the producer of the worship service, making sure the whole fabric of the worship service is complete and full and rich, and not just as the preacher.
And what would you hope to tell lay people in the pew as to what they would understand about their pastors?
They're human. Learn to laugh with them. Learn to forgive them. But also, and this is a phrase I use, learn to party with them. Get to know them as a human being as well as their pastor. Some clergy would be against that and saying, you know, we have to keep our distance. But I think showing yourself as a human being as well as in the role of pastor, I think it really does cement the bond. So I think laity need to see us as human beings first who have been called to a role which we have been equipped to do and not necessarily a person who has been set apart so far from us that there's no humanness left in them.
Well, Bob, your sermon today is based on a story in Luke chapter 20 of Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees who try to ask him a trick question. Would you read it for us?
I'd be happy to. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her, and so in the same way all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In resurrection, therefore, whose wife will this woman be? For the seven had all married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive.
Bob, we look forward to hearing your sermon, Jesus Says Everything is Small Stuff Except. Thank you for being with us.
Nice to be here, Peter. An important discussion was taking place in the mid-priced hotel just 5 blocks from the church. It wasn't so much a deep theological discussion about atonement through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It wasn't about the level of poverty in the inner cities of our nation or the poor high school graduation rates of at-risk youth. It was about socks
or no socks. That's right, the clothing we wear next to our feet that keeps our skin from touching our shoes. It was an animated discussion. It was the Sunday of my call sermon to what would become my new Connecticut parish that I would serve as its senior minister. Along with the worship leadership, I had been asked to attend a coffee, a get acquainted time, an hour and a half prior to the worship service. The lively discussion was over whether two children, then in their preteens, would wear socks with their blue shirts, their ties, their blazers, their tan slacks, and their loafers. It was all the fad, regardless of the season, to go sockless. Since I believe good first impressions are made with socks, I was wearing them. Therefore, I felt it was even more important that my sons, in spite of their charming personalities, should also wear socks. My wife was the mediator. There became two options: wear socks and not go to the coffee hour before worship, or wear no socks and go to both the welcoming coffee and the worship service. They attended both events wearing no socks, and believe it or not, I still got the job. I had raised my blood pressure unnecessarily and made the family less enthusiastic about attending the coffee. I made small stuff big stuff. In our scripture lesson from Luke, it would seem that making small stuff into big stuff is part of the human DNA, at least in religious circles, and probably throughout all community relationships. The Sadducees, one of the powerful parties in the Jewish religious hierarchy, in an attempt to trap Jesus by having him say some heretical statement, asked him a question about marriage and resurrection. One of seven brothers married a woman and had no children, and then he died. As was often the custom to care for the widow, another brother married her, and the same thing happened to him. No children, and then death. All seven brothers married the widow, and all met with the same fate. You guessed it, no children and death. The seven-time widow eventually herself died. Now came the perplexing question. In heaven, whose wife of the seven is she? Jesus reflects for a moment before answering. If I were Jesus, I would have begun my answer by saying, you would have thought by the time the fourth brother had died that the rest of them would have thought twice about marrying her. But instead, he reminds them that God is God of the living, not the dead. The question they had asked was inconsequential. He is basically saying, our concern should be about the living. The Gospel of Mark's account of this same encounter gets to the heart of Jesus' answer. After Jesus has silenced the Sadducees with his thoughtful response, in Mark we read the following passage. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he had answered them well, he asked, what commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Then the scribe looked at him and said, you are right. What's the big stuff? To love God and to love neighbor as yourself. Jesus says to his inquisitors that that's the only big stuff in life. The essence of Jesus' message is that the overseers of the law had spent too much time on the minutiae of the law, turning the two basic commandments into over 600 commandments. Who cares who will be married to whom in heaven? It is all about loving God and loving neighbor.
As we all know, we live in a society that is more stressed out, on more anxiety-reducing medications, and has more therapists and mental health counselors than any other time before. Depression, rage, anger, physical violence. We all know that these are byproducts of a society that makes everything big stuff. A society that proclaims you must have it all or you are deficient. The search for the stuff that the world considers big stuff makes us feel more insufficient and drives us to seek more and more of this world's unattainable dream. To be happy, you need this trinket or that title or this victory. Oblate priest and writer Ronald Rollheiser, on reflecting on the emptiness that many feel as they search for the supposed big stuff, writes, "Always there are deeper hungers that are being stifled. And always, as Karl Rahner so poignantly puts it, we are suffering the torment of insufficiency of everything attainable as we are learning that here in this life, there is no finished symphony. We are driven by our feeling of insufficiency to seek things that are unnecessary. Unlike many in our world who are living or near poverty line, many of us are obsessed in seeking the big stuff that is really small stuff. We cherish greed for unimportant things in the world of great need." A bride and her mother came to me with a Martha Stewart book of all things in hand. They were here to plan their wedding. They were expressing their concern whether the floral arrangements that they were considering would coordinate with the simple plainness of a colonial congregational meeting house. They further inquired about the length of the wedding service. This was crucial so they could coordinate the opening of the bar and the serving of the hors d'oeuvres exactly at the moment the first guest arrived at the reception. They even expressed concern about whether the bridesmaids' dresses would clash with the red carpet. Not loving God or loving neighbor, their anxiety was off the chart. All over inconsequential, unimportant minutiae. Contrast this scene from a marriage of over 50 years. I arrived at the home of Dave and Mary on a dark, chilly fall evening. The image through the front window offered an American Gothic moment. The silhouette of an attentive and loving wife sitting next to the bed of her very sick husband. They were witnessing to their marriage vows, in sickness and in health. That's big stuff. But the reality was that David had just died and I was coming to pray and sit with Mary until the funeral director arrived. It was 2 weeks earlier that I had been talking to Dave about his life journey. While I knew much of his family history, he needed to repeat it again just one more time before he left us. "Bob, for so many years of my marriage to Mary, I was obsessed with my work and my golfing and trying to prove to myself that I was important. As you know, that led to years of my excessive drinking. I was fortunate that Mary and the children hung in there with me. I am glad I figured it out, what was really important, or I might have been dying alone at this time." David had learned what was really important stuff, the big stuff, loving God through loving his wife and his family. David had comprehended not only the gospel, but maybe the words of Richard Carlson from his book, "Don't Sweat the Small Stuff," and it's all small stuff. He says, "Something wonderful begins to happen with the simple revelation that life, like an automobile, is driven from the inside out, not the other way around. As you focus more on becoming more peaceful with where you are, rather than focusing on where you would rather be, you begin to find peace right now in the present." This probably leads to some questions we all need to ponder and reflect upon
as we look at the text from Luke. And the questions are these. What do I need rather than what do I want? How am I blessed rather than how am I shortchanged? How much in my life is concerned with accumulating possessions, and how much of my life is focused on building community with and caring for others? Do I spend more time considering what I don't have rather than what I do have? How would others who live in poverty look at my lifestyle? What can I do to alleviate the worries of others who are facing hardships much greater than any I have known? To love God and to love neighbor. So simple, yet we make it so difficult. And the truth is, to find the fulfillment that comes with fulfilling these two commandments comes not with addition or multiplication, but by subtraction. The noted writer, theologian Richard Foster writes, "Contemporary culture is plagued by a passion for possessions. More is better. The result is that the lust for affluence in our contemporary society has become psychotic. We feel strained, hurried, and breathless. Christian simplicity frees us from this modern mania. People once again become more important than possessions. Who is married to whom in heaven? Small stuff. What car we drive? More small stuff. Driving a nail into wood and building a home for the poor? Big stuff. What floral arrangement for a wedding table? Small stuff. Serving at a table in a soup kitchen or helping a third world family plant a garden to feed themselves? Big stuff. I wonder whether Jesus would consider wearing loafers without socks big stuff. I think I know the answer. Let us pray. Ever giving and ever generous God, pour your Holy Spirit upon us so that we might be wise in our discernment of what is small stuff and big stuff. We pray that we will keep our passion for loving you and our neighbor far above our love for possessions. Holy Spirit, come and take possession of our hearts. Amen.
Now, Bob Naylor offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Bob, Luke chapter 20 makes it clear that Jesus calls us to focus on the big stuff in life, and yet, like you with your sockless sons, and like the Sadducees with their tricky question, and like most of us who can readily identify, we so often get stuck focusing on the small stuff, and we never get around to the big stuff. Why do you think that's such a common failing?
The system, in some ways, the system is built on, and my son's in marketing, okay, is built on telling us, as Rollheiser says, we are insufficient. Mm. You need this new product. You need this new car. You need this type of car even. Because if you're driving this and not that, you know, you're really not into the big stuff in this world. So I think a society built on and for good reason, to keep a system going on saying, you're insufficient, you're not complete. Mm-hmm. Go for it, rather than just be who you are.
And Jesus makes it clear what the big stuff is, to love God and to love neighbor as yourself. It would seem to me that if we did focus on those big things, we'd never have time to get stuck in the minutia. What do you think?
How true. Last week I preached a sermon on worry. And it's interesting, after the whole discussion in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about do not worry about your life or tomorrow, he gives the antidote right at the end. He said, all these things will come to you if you first seek the kingdom of heaven and not seek this world's goods and this world's pride and this world's titles. And if you go seeking this, you end up with it. Every time I've gone on a Habitat for Humanity mission trip and taking people with me, they come back and saying, I now know what's important. Mm. And that only happens if we seek the realm of God first.
Bob, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I guess I'll be brief on this answer. I think it's really the question which we always need to respond to is, what do I need versus what do I want? Mm. God provides all our needs. The beginning of the Bible says it all. Adam and Eve, the first family, are supposedly content, unashamed. And then the serpent comes in and said, You know what? You see that tree over there? You need more. And there's that question always sneaking in our souls and around us in society saying, you need more. Mm. And remember what happens to them. Suddenly they're ashamed and they're kicked out of Eden. And sometimes we miss Eden because we make our wants something we think we really need.
Bob Naylor, thank you for being with us.
Good to be here, Peter. Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. This is Sherry Miller. Every week, hundreds of thousands of people like you appreciate the insight and inspiration Day One offers on the radio and online. A listener from New York State writes, I praise God every week for the radio broadcast and the online sermons. I read the sermon as part of my preparation for teaching an adult Sunday school class. Then I and the members of the class listen to the sermon on our local radio station before church. Please share your thoughts about Day One with us and consider supporting this ministry financially. Send your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. That's 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Or give securely online at dayone.org. With your support, we can continue to broadcast the positive, passionate message of the mainline churches. Thank you.